Morning, we continue in our series, Facing Your Giants. We started last week thinking about and exploring the idea of these giants we face. They take on various forms. Jill talked about them in the face of fear and worry, mounting debts, job losses, relational struggles, you name it, the giants creep up all the time. And what do? When they're there, standing before us. How do we face them? That's at the core of our series, is exploring that, particularly as we look at the life of David. How did he face the giants? Not just Goliath, because we'll see throughout our series, Goliath was one of many giants he faced. But we'll start there. This morning, and before we do, to remind us, it was back when David was just this young shepherd boy, the youngest of eight brothers, that Samuel showed up and was looking for a new leader, and he was anointed. And Samuel was reminded by God that God doesn't look on the outward signs. How does it go? The Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I want to raise that up again because it's sort of key throughout all of David's story, what we see and what's really true, what we think we understand, and then the deeper reality of what God is up to. And of course, that is at the heart of David's story with Goliath, absolutely. So last week, we began and we created the tension. The armies were set up, right? Encamped on either side of the valley, jeering at each other, taunting each other, waiting to see who would make the first move. And Goliath comes out and he challenges in morning and night. And how many days has he gone on doing this? 40 days. Remember that number 40. It seems to come up often in the Bible, doesn't it? It's interesting. 40 is always associated, it seems, with seasons of preparation, with times of training, renewal, repentance sometimes. Here it seems it's a season of waiting. Everybody's waiting. What will happen? And so it is on day 41 that we pick up the story. In verse 20, where it says, "Now David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, took the provisions, and went as Jesse, his father, had commanded him. He came to the encampment as the army was going forth to the battle line, shouting the war cry." And I think this may have been a daily occurrence. Like each army would come out, shout their war cry. You guys are awful. You stink. I don't know what the war cry would be. Maybe something a little stronger than that. Who knows? But that's all they would do. Shout the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And so David left the things he had brought, you know, the food, the errand he'd been sent on, in charge of the keeper of the baggage, ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. He's a young boy. He's in the midst of the army, the soldiers. The battle is about to start, at least maybe. I mean, what young boy wouldn't be enthralled by this, right? Wow, what's going on? I want to get a closer look. So he runs up to the battle lines, tries to find his brothers. And as he talked with them, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. He issues the same challenge. Send out somebody to battle me. Winner take all. Now all the Israelites, when they saw the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. And the Israelites said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. Oh, but the king will greatly enrich the man who kills him, will give him his daughter, and make his family free in Israel." David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way. They told him all about the agreement, the arrangement the king had set up. "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now, his eldest brother, Eliab, we heard about him in the anointing a while back, heard him talking to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You have come down just to see the battle." David said, "Well, what have I done now? It was only a question." And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Again, the scene is set. David is now amidst the army. He's heard the challenge. And here we have a contrast of vision in the stories. Contrast of understanding. The army has been there 40 days. Every day coming out to make their challenge, and every day hearing Goliath taunting and jeering. And they are beaten down and defeated. There's even a sense maybe that every day Goliath is stepping closer towards their ranks. And perhaps this is the day when he is so close that they just run. They just fly back to their tents. They are defeated already. They have what I would say is sort of an Eeyore outlook on things. Now, you remember Eeyore, right? The Winnie the Pooh character who is a little gloomy, right? You know, he's lovable, but negative. He's always seems defeated. "Oh, good morning, Pooh. If it is a good morning, which I doubt." You know, that's the Eeyore outlook. It seems the army, having heard this challenge for 40 days by the giant, that's where they're at. And maybe you know what that's like. Perhaps you've had a giant that's been looming day in and day out for weeks upon weeks, and it just wears us down, doesn't it? Gets us to a point of exhaustion and listlessness to say, what can I do? Nothing, it seems. We lose our nerve just as the army loses its nerve. And then we have this brother-to-brother encounter. And if any of you have an older sibling, doesn't have to be just a brother, you know how this goes if you're the younger. I'm the youngest of three. And older brothers and sisters, sometimes they get annoyed, right? Annoyed by us younger types. And sometimes they question our motives. And sometimes they're just mean. And this feels like Eliab, perhaps in his own fear, is just frustrated that David's even around. What is he doing here? And so he treats him like the tiny brother, youngest brother that he is. He puts him down. Did you notice the little comment? "Well, gee, David, who's taking care of the sheep? You're supposed to be taking care of it." It's a reminder to anybody around to say, "Yeah, this is my youngest brother, and all he's good for is taking care of sheep. Why don't you go back to the sheep, David?" Right? He's annoyed, he's defeated, and he's taking it out on David. He has an Eliab mind, one commentator puts it, versus David's mind. The Eliab mind, like everyone else in the army, is impressed with the size and the power of Goliath. The Eliab mind sees his stature, his armor, his weapons. And that's all they can see. But the David mind sees beyond that. Isn't captivated just by the giant. The David mind is captivated by God. His is a God-dominated imagination. And he's standing there listening to the challenge. He can't believe nobody's doing anything. that nobody has already stepped up to take care of this Philistine. Because he's taunting not just the army, he's taunting God. David just can't imagine, how is this happening? 40 days you guys have been taking this? Really? But the army's sick. One commentator said, it was an epidemic worse than cholera. Everyone was down with Goliath sickness. A terrible disease of spirit that had Saul and his entire army incapacitated. Have you ever been afflicted with Goliath sickness? Found yourself in a moment with the giant before you and you just can't do anything? Fear is just so overwhelming. Over the years, I've had the fun with youth groups of doing rope course work. Zip lines, you know, pamper poles, leaps of faith. All this. Has anybody done these kind of high ropes course things? Just a few. They're all about challenge and pushing beyond your fears and about trust. And invariably, you know, there's some students who go through it and it's no big deal. But there are others for whom the fear of heights is really big. That's the giant they face. And so often in many of these ropes courses, there is a leap of faith. And it typically is something where you're standing on a ledge, say 30 to 40 feet in the air, somewhere up there. And you're looking down and you're seeing this expanse of space. And out before you is a trapeze bar. And the goal is to jump, to conquer the giant, to leap as hard as you can, as far as you can, and to grab that pole. You can imagine, if you're afraid of heights and you're standing on that ledge, how easy it could be, and this is what it looks like, because they just do this a lot, because now their muscles are really twitching, because the fear has gripped them, and they're looking at the pole, and they're looking down. It's Goliath sickness. Fear has overtaken them, and they're frozen. And you remember the phrase that we heard from Max Lucado last week? If you focus on giants, you stumble, right? We focus on God and your giants tumble. That's the challenge right in that moment. The fear is gripping and the giant is all around them. And if all they do is focus on the fear, focus on the fall, they'll never jump. And so what everyone else has to do that's a part of the exercise is to help them take their focus off of the fear. Remind them of the things they can trust. Things like, you've seen 10 people do this before you. It can be done. Remind them of they're wearing the safety gear, harness, carabiners, webbing. It's all there designed to carry somebody significantly larger than them through all of this, and they can trust it. Remind them the rope is there to carry them, and the rope is strong. You have to take them beyond the fear and the giant and say, no, trust. You can trust it because God is with you. Because we wouldn't put you into this situation if we didn't think it was possible. It is possible. You can do it. And if they can overcome the fear, if they can move beyond the giant and stop focusing on it, they leap. And it's awesome. Everybody cheers, woo! Because it's so exciting to see when somebody conquers the giant. Well, that's where we're in the midst of in our story, aren't we? Saul and his army, Eliab, all the rest, are all they can do is focus on Goliath. The Goliath sickness is overwhelming. But David is not infected. Now, maybe that's just because he hasn't been there for 40 days. Maybe Maybe it's just because he's brand new on the scene, but I think it's more than that. I think it is this unique God-saturated mind that David carries that helps him to see beyond the giant. Well, the story goes on. Now, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and Saul sends for him, and David before Saul, he says, "Let no one's heart fail because of him," that Goliath, that Philistine. "Your servants will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy. And he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Well, go, and may the Lord be with you." I really wish we knew how he says that one. I almost wonder if it's really sarcastic. Like, "You are such an ignorant young boy. Yeah, yeah, go, and may the Lord be with you. Good luck." Sure. I mean, that seems to be his approach, his thought about David at this point. I wonder if he's not saying it like that. And so then Saul clothes David with his armor. Remember, Saul is no small man. Saul is described as a man head and shoulders above the rest, and that's in a physical, literal translation, not just like, "Oh, he's a nice guy." No, he's big. But he puts his armor on David. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothes him with a coat of mail, and David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk. Can you imagine all this just hanging off him? Like, "Oh goodness, what in the world? I can't, it's too heavy." For he was not used to them, and he was not big enough to carry all this, I imagine. And so then David said to Saul, "I can't walk with these. I'm not used to them." And so David removed them. And we get the sense that Saul is afflicted much like Eliab and the rest of the army. He has this Eliab mind that all he can see is power and strength, and he's impressed with that. And so, well, if you're going to face Goliath, then you better be equipped like Goliath. Put on the sword and the armor and the helmet just like him. Because that's what Saul knows. That's the Eliab mind. He's stuck, and he can't imagine there's any other way to face Goliath. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on this passage, he notes, he says, "You know, the moment we permit evil to control our imaginations," and that's what's going on for Saul here, to dictate the way we think and shape our responses, we at the same time become incapable of seeing the good and the true and the beautiful. That when the giant looms before us, takes over the imagination, then we're frozen and we can't see a possible way. We can't imagine something else taking place other than the giant. Saul's stuck there. But David's not. He's not been affected. He's got his God-saturated mindset. And he isn't just there to battle. He isn't just there because he wants some glory for himself. He's there trying to honor God. He says, wait a minute. He's defying God. We need to do something about this. And that God-saturated mindset then allows him a different imagination to see the possibilities of how could he defeat this unlikely giant? How could this little boy, shepherd boy, take on this seasoned warrior? David can imagine it because he's not frozen by the fear of everyone else. He's not sick with Goliath sickness. He's freed from it. And think about Saul tries to put all the armor on him, all the usual ways of fighting. And David understands, that's not me. I'm not trained that way. I'm not built that way. Perhaps many of us try and face the giants in our world the way that other people do. We see someone else step into a situation and respond, and we think, that's what I need to do, but that's not you. That's not me. It doesn't work. David has this sense of self, an identity that seems to know, I need to respond in the way God has created me, and the gifts I have. God will honor that. And what gifts does he have? What skills does he possess at this point as a young shepherd boy? Not much. Except it seems perhaps he has this sling. Right? And I know for myself, growing up, I didn't have a sling. I had a BB gun. Anybody have a BB gun growing up? Yeah. I did not shoot my eye out, nor did I shoot anybody else's eye out. There was one window that was supposedly cracked at some point from a neighbor's house, but I still claim that was not me. But as young boys, if we have a weapon and idle time, as a shepherd boy might have, right? What do you think he's going to do? Well, he's going to practice. He's going to take rock after rock and try out his sling until he gets really good, right? Knocking leaves off of branches, I can imagine. I would set up cans on fence posts. Or when we lived in San Diego for a while and it was wet and moist and there was puddles and the snails would come out, I would take the snails and sit them on little pieces of wood. I'm sorry, I know. It's a cruel boy, you know, young boy's mind, really. It's like, cool. Little things I could sit that, you know, and then try and pick them off. Off go the snails. But you have to imagine, in San Diego, the snails, and it's wet, they're everywhere. I mean, I know, there's no sympathy. I'm sorry. But this is what David's doing. He's a young boy. He's a shepherd boy. He's got all this time in the fields hanging out. There's nothing to do but, you know, every once in a while glance at the sheep. Are they okay? Yes. All right, let's try again. Try again. He knows this is the skill I have. This is how God's created me. This is what I know. This is what I've got to use to face the giant. And I know I'm not facing him alone. The story goes on. So then David took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the Wadi. That's a dry riverbed. And put them in his shepherd's bag in a pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near to David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals of the field. But David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air, to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that in all this assembly may know the Lord does not save by sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. There's a great interchange, right? The pagan Philistine giants taunting and jeering. David, the young shepherd boy, saying, you've already lost. God's on my side, pal. You have no chance. And it might seem like bravado, of course, bravado from both sides. But David knows better. And then it goes on, when the Philistine drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag. He took out a stone. He slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Maybe dead, maybe just knocked out unconscious. David wastes no time. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. Our scene goes on from there. The armies rout, they run off, and they chase them and such. But key there, David has faced the giant. Stories like this always have to bring up questions for us. How does he do it? How does this young shepherd boy really think he can do it? In my mind, it's all, well, there's really two things. It is that God saturated imagination for David, and it is remembering his past. Those two things are what bring him to that moment. Remember our quote, focus on giants, you stumble. Focus on God, your giants tumble. I think that's key for David, key for any of us facing giants, in fact, that David doesn't let Goliath dominate his imagination. Instead, he lets God dominate. God saturate his mind so he can see and imagine beyond the norm, beyond the expectations of power and strength. If we were to count through the phrases in the interchange that David has with Saul and then with Goliath, you see David keeps referring to God over and over and over again. Versus how many times did he talk about Goliath or ask about Goliath? It's like twice. It's like 9-2 ratio here. His thoughts are just dominated by God. And for you and I, friends, when we're faced with the giants in our lives, that will be a key. Can we keep our mind saturated by God, focused on who God is and was and will be? That was key for David. It was key because of his past. He was able to remember who it was before him, what God had done in his history, even as a young shepherd boy, right? He recounts the whole deal with lions and bears and tigers. Oh my. Maybe not. But he's able to look back to his history and say, God's been with me. God's been faithful. I was able to do more than I could ever imagine. That was God. That's a gift of memory. It's one of those things for you and I and for the Israelites to remember. Remember our history. Throughout the whole Old Testament, this seems to be the struggle for the Israelites. God raises them up, brings them out of Egypt. They have the whole Exodus adventure. And then they forget. And prophet after prophet has to come back and say, whoa, 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 whoa. Remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember, I'm the one who brought you through the Red Sea. Remember, I'm the one who provided manna and quail in the desert. Remember, I'm the one who provided water. Remember. See, when we forget who God has been, we forget the past, it's easy for the giants to dominate. But if we can remember where God has showed up and been faithful, that brings us courage and strength to face the giants. There's a little pile of stones up here. There's a tradition in Israel when there was a significant moment in somebody's life, Jacob wrestling with the angel, for example. After that moment, he raised up a pile of stones, sometimes called an Ebenezer. We've sang about it in a hymn. I raise my Ebenezer. It's an odd phrase, isn't it, if you don't know what an Ebenezer is. It's a pile of stones. They're called the phrase more literally is stones of help, stones of remembering. And every once in a while, the people would pile up stones, or they would find a large stone and they would set it upright in a moment, in a place of significance, so that they would be reminded, the Lord was with us then. The Lord helped us. It's part of memory. I wonder when David knelt down in the wadi and picked up some of those smooth stones, if he wasn't imagining and thinking about some of those Ebenezers around the Holy Land that were already there. The ways in which God had provided time and time again. Can you look back into your past and see those moments where God has been faithful that you didn't know it in the moment, but now when you look back, you go, wow, I can see God there. That's worth raising an Ebenezer. I always wondered in this story, why do we get this little detail that he picked up five stones? Does it mean anything? I'm not sure. But I want to play with that image. And so this week and the next 4 weeks after, every week we're going to talk about one of those stones. This week, David picks up a stone that represents the past, a stone of memory. And I want to invite you, at the end of the service, there's a basket back there, and it's just full of stones. I want to invite you to take one stone this week and to keep it with you, perhaps drop it in your front porch. No, that wasn't what I was going to say. Sorry. Perhaps keep it in your pocket, something weighty your hand will touch throughout the day. Perhaps keep it on a nightstand, but somewhere where you're going to see it day in and day out. Maybe you might even write on it, remember. Because it is when we look back and we see where God has been faithful that we can move forward into the unknown, to face the giants. That's part of David's key here. In his God-saturated mindset, he's looking back and thinking, I took care of lions, bears, because of God. Because God was with me. Because it wasn't just me, it was God all around supporting me. And I can take on Goliath because of who God has been. So I want to invite you, the end of the service, I'll remind you at the end, but to pick up a stone and to keep it with you these weeks. We're not going to pick up a new stone every week. Sorry, that just gets really like big in the pockets too much. Just take one. But each week from now on, we're gonna explore a different stone that David picked up, a different stone that helped him become the man after God's own heart, because ultimately that's what we're exploring, is what does it take to become people after God's own heart? Well, one part of it is that we remember. We remember God's faithfulness in history. God's faithfulness before, as a congregation, when you were looking to plant in a new location, and you thought, how's it going to happen? We don't have the finances. We can't find the right spot, the right location, the right site. And then somebody came forward and said, here's the land. Use it well. Friends, that was God. And this is an Ebenezer right here. This whole building. A reminder of God's faithfulness in the past. Who God will be as we face the future. Remember. Remember. Well, gracious God, we often find it easy to forget when faced with our giants. We get distracted and overwhelmed, and the fears rise up. But Lord, you have been faithful time and time again, so help us to remember. Help us to raise those Ebenezers, to hold on to those stones, and to know, Lord, when the next giant steps up, that you are bigger. You go with us and before us. And the battle is in your hands. Saturate our minds, O God, to follow you. We ask in Jesus' name today. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to get to the offering in a minute, but first we're going to work on the ordination and installation of officers. And Jill's going to help us do that. I'm going to grab my cheat sheet.
Friends, we are told in scriptures that in the time of the apostles, very earliest time, leadership was entrusted, leadership of the church was entrusted to elders. Therefore, that is why the Presbyterian Church has had elders since its very, very beginning. Elders are chosen by the people to represent them and to join with pastors in the governing of the church, as also being responsible to higher echelons of government, such as the Presbyterian General Assembly. The scriptures also tell us that back in the biblical times, the church valued deacons. Deacons who had a ministry of compassion and service. So from the beginning, the Presbyterian Church also had deacons, feeling it was a vital part of its ministry and mission. Today we want to give thanks to those elders and deacons whose terms of office have come to an end, and we want to ask them to rise as we read their names. I see those who are here. June is not here. Janae, Debbie, Solbrig is not here. Deacons, Josh is not here. Cynthia moved to California. Karen Lovett, Christine Peterson, Vince Santucci comes to second service, as does youth George Future. Thank you, Karen.
So now we'd invite those who are with us to be ordained and installed as elders and deacons to come forward. I'm going to read all the names just so we know who are our newest elders and deacons, and recognize if you're here to come on forward. So to be ordained as elder, Diane Downs, Andy Fry, Anthony Zott. As deacon, Jenny Kapinski, Jane Jensen, Russ LeBeau, Heather Rakosnick, and Peyton Rakosnick. Come on forward. These are the folks to be ordained as elders and deacons, right in the front there. Yep, perfect. And then to be installed as deacons, so these are, this is a person who already has been ordained and served as a deacon before. We have Julie Stone, and then Kelly Alvarado, Mike Hilty, and Rob Nordine. And then for elders in the second term as well, Julie Butcher, Christy Metzger, Jose Rodriguez, and John Wilbur. Wonderful. Come on forward.
I'm going to ask you all to turn facing me. We're going to ask constitutional questions. Now, I know those of you who are sitting out there go, we hear these every year, but it's part of our Constitution. And so this is very important. We take this seriously. And the first question is, do you trust in Jesus Christ, your Savior, acknowledge him Lord of all and head of the church, and through him believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you?
And do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the Church Universal and God's Word to you? Do you?
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the essential tenets of the Reformed faith as expressed in the confessions of our church as authentic and reliable expositions of what Scripture leads us to believe and do? Now, I know, Peyton, you were in confirmation and you helped teach confirmation. So you will give a lecture afterwards on the essential tenets of the Reformed faith, okay? The rest of you are off the hook, but ask them. And will you continue to be instructed and led by those confessions as you lead the people of God? Do you?
And will you fulfill your office in obedience to Jesus Christ under the authority of Scripture and be continually guided by our confessions? Will you?
Will you be governed by our church's polity, and will you abide by its discipline? Will you be a friend among your colleagues in ministry, working with them, subject to the ordering of God's word and spirit? Will you?
Will you, in your own life, seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, love your neighbors, and work for the reconciliation of the world? Will you?
Okay, do you promise to further the peace, the unity, and the purity of the church? Will you seek to serve everyone out there with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love? Do you? Let's hear it louder. Okay.
Yeah, that's the enthusiasm part.
That's right.
Yeah. All right. Now, and in the constitutional questions, then there is a specific question to each office, elder and deacon. So now to the elders, will you be a faithful elder, watching over the people, providing for their worship, nurture, and service, and will you share in government and discipline, serving in governing bodies of the church, and in your ministry, will you try to show the love and justice of Jesus Christ? Will you?
Now to the deacons. Will you be a faithful deacon teaching charity, urging concern, and directing people's help to the friendless and those in need? In your ministry, will you try to show the love and justice of Jesus Christ? Will you?
Wonderful. Of course, as a congregation, we are a part of this. This is a core to Reformed theology, that this is always us together. And so, congregation, do we, the members of this church, accept these men and women as elders and deacons chosen by God through the voice of this congregation to lead us in the way of Jesus Christ? Do we?
We do.
Now, do we encourage them to respect their decisions and to follow as they guide us, serving Jesus Christ, who alone is the head of the church? Do we?
We do.
Wonderful. Then I would invite anyone else who has previously served as elder or deacon, been ordained in the church in one of those fashions, to go ahead and come on forward as we pray over our officers here. And I invite you all to get a little closer together. And as you come forward, to lay a hand on somebody's shoulder here, and if you can't reach a shoulder, to reach another shoulder behind them somewhere there as we pray for them. This is one of those ancient traditions started early on in the church, the laying on of hands as we commit and invite folks into service in particular ways. All right.
Loving God, we ask that you be with these officers this day. We know that your son Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he loved the world and gave his life for it. He set apart his ministry for our love. And now we ask that you set apart and consecrate these servants for your service. May they in all their days reflect the love and grace of Jesus Christ and be witnesses to him in this church, in this community, and indeed throughout the world.